Well, I was wondering, you know, who coming to a worship symposium will be interested in prison ministry. But it's a delight to see that there definitely are some who are interested in this really important part of our society. My name's Dave Scheringa. I'm the president of Crossroad Bible Institute. There was a little bit about me, I guess, in the booklet, so you know about that. We provide re-entry educational materials for prison inmates to prepare them for re-entry into society. And right now we have over 40,000 students who are taking the courses. We're in every prison in this country and many foreign countries, and just have a real joy of equipping church members to disciple the inmates through the distance education programs that we have. Rochelle McKenzie is here with me today, and afterwards she can answer questions if you have some too. She's the public relations coordinator at Crossroad, and we're excited and glad to be here. We have a lot of materials to go through on this blue sheet. I mean, this could actually keep us busy for a couple of days, but I wanted you to kind of get an overview of the subject. And I will kind of go through this piece by piece. If you have questions along the way, feel free to. Do you have a syllabus yet? Okay. Feel free to stop me if you'd like, but I will try to just get through it in about a half hour or so that we can have another half hour for questions and so forth, because I find that this subject tends to generate a lot of questions as people become aware of this. How many of you have been or are involved in some kind of prison ministry? Any of you? Okay, a couple. Three of you. All right. Excuse me?
A long time ago.
A long time ago. Okay. Well, it's an area of our interest and an area that's really very, very important today. Because as I mentioned there, a little bit of background material, there is a tremendous crisis in our criminal justice system. And if you've been watching the news and reading the newspapers at all, you're aware of that, of the crisis that we have in criminal justice. The crisis in terms of escalating incarceration rates, over 2.5 million people are incarcerated in this country. Now, just to put this in perspective, back in 1970, we had only 500,000 people incarcerated. And back in 1970, we incarcerated at roughly the same rates as other Western countries. But then we started to get tough on crime. And we initiated three strikes and you're out laws, mandatory sentencing, and especially the war on drugs. So we began to incarcerate more and more people, and we began building more and more prisons to accommodate this incarceration binge, if you will. Until today, over 2.5 million people incarcerated. We incarcerate more people than any other nation on earth. You'll see figures sometimes of 2.2 million, but those figures don't include over 300,000 juveniles who are in detention centers. So it's over 2.5 million people. It's a crisis because of so many people that we're incarcerating, but especially it's a crisis because when people get out of prison and jail, they return to a life of crime. 75% of people who leave prison will return to a life of crime within 5 years. And the fact is that 750,000 people a year are being release back into our communities. And that, of course, creates with it a whole other set of problems, in that if you were a businessman, a businesswoman, and you knew that there was a person that you were going to hire that had a 75% chance of returning to a life of crime, are you going to hire them? So no one wants to hire the next offender. If you were a landlord, would you want to rent to them and stuff? And so they've become sort of the lepers of our society, especially the sex offenders, who have a tremendously difficult time adjusting and getting back into society. So this whole problem of recidivism rates that are so high, 75% returning to a life of crime, There's another crisis, and that's in the prisons themselves with respect to religion in the prisons. There is a battle going on between light and darkness in our prisons. You may not be aware of it, but Islam is the fastest growing religion today in the United States. And the reason it is so fast growing is that it is growing rapidly in the prison system among primarily African-American males are finding Islam very attractive for various reasons, and we can talk about that. Also, the prisons, because of that, are becoming fertile grounds for recruiting terrorists and persons who would be sympathetic to that cause. The cults are huge in the prisons. Mormonism, Jehovah Witnesses, Satanism, Wicca. It's really a battleground between light and darkness. Some people think that everybody who goes to prison or jail gets religion. That's absolutely false. The fact is that less than 15% of people in prison in this country are involved in any kind of formal religious activity. 15%, and that includes all the religions, not just Christianity. So the fact is, as Chuck Colson says, the prisons and jails in our country constitute the largest mission field in North America. It's a tremendous crisis. And then fourthly, I talk about the crisis of state and federal budget deficits. And I put the term crisis in quotation marks because I believe that the budget deficit actually is a blessing in disguise. Because up until recently, no one gave any thought to prisoners. They simply thought the way to deal with them is to simply build more and more prisons, lock them up, throw away the key, and forget them. But thanks to budget deficits in my book, now all of a sudden they're talking about, oh my, what are we going to do? We can't keep building more prisons. How are we going to handle these? And what are we going to do about reentry? It used to be that no one thought at all about reentry. In fact, even today, when a prison releases someone, they give them $50 and a one-way bus ticket, and, you know, a see you later wave. No preparation at all. Now people are asking questions. What about reentry? How can we prepare them better so they don't simply go in and out of this revolving door? Well, I believe that the church has a tremendous responsibility for this, and the church has the answers, and the church has the people who can share God's truth and God's love. A few texts that you can study on your own sometime. There's so many texts in Scripture that speak to this issue. Psalm 146. If you want to read a psalm or sing a psalm that talks about the people that God cares about, look at Psalm 146 and many others. It talks about the poor and the down and the out, and those who are in chains, and those who are blind, and those who are hungry, those who are needy. Folks, our God cares for the weak. Our God cares about the down and the out. Our God cares about the people that society and culture doesn't care about. Our God cares for them. Luke 4:16-19, that's that passage where Jesus picks up that Isaiah scroll and says, I've come to preach good tidings and to release the captives and to bring sight to the blind and to set prisoners free. That's why Jesus came, to help those who are in need, right? You think about Jesus' life. His entire life was spent with society's rejects. He had harsh words for the church leaders, but he had kind words and embraced. He brought sight to the blind. He fed the hungry. He set the captives free. With his last breath almost on the cross, what did he do? But he comes to the aid of a death row inmate who says, Lord, would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? He says, I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise. Our Lord Jesus spent his whole life helping those who are in need. Matthew 25, that wonderful parable, the sheep and the goats. He calls us as his redeemed children. He came to us when we were poor and needy and redeemed us and saved us and pulled us up from the pit. Now he calls us to be an advocate for the down and the out. And when we care for those who are in need, the hungry, the sick, the imprisoned, the lonely, it's as if we cared for him, what we've done to the least of his brothers and sisters, we've done unto him. Hebrews 13:3, remember those in prison as if you yourself were incarcerated. Well, we could spend a lot of time on that text. What does that mean to remember those who are in prison? Does it mean to simply, you know, let them come to mind once in a while and then, you know, put them back on the shelf of our memory and forget about it? Not at all. Covenantal remembering in the scriptures, and I could trace this throughout the whole scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, covenantal remembering, as God does it and as we are called to do it, means to bring to mind in order to act on their behalf. Bring to mind in order to act on their behalf. That's covenantal remembering. It's not just, you know, thinking about them and then saying, nice thought. We are to remember the forgotten ones. The culture says, forget about the forgotten ones. That's why they're called the forgotten ones. Christians, the biblical Christianity, is called to remember them, call to mind in order to act on their behalf. And then I took just a couple of passages, Isaiah 1:10 to 17, Micah 6:1 to 8, which are interesting passages, and there's many more like them. The reason I chose these is because this is a worship symposium. And it's very, very interesting. You read those passages, and when the church is failing to remember and to care for the down and the out, you know what God says about our worship? Keep it. Keep it. Look at those texts. He doesn't want our worship. And in Israel's day, before they went into exile, they were worshiping just fine. You know, they were worshiping and praising the Lord, you know, every week. But they were forgetting the down and the out in society. They were forgetting the disenfranchised of society. They were not coming to the aid of the orphan and the widow and the alien and the stranger. And then God says, I'm fed up with your worship. Keep your worship. I don't want anything to do with it. So there's an intricate connection between authentic worship and caring for the down and the out, being true to our cause. God doesn't want us in worship services just going through the motions, and then out there, you know, his people are in need. Well, that's a real quick overview of Scripture. And the more I study Scripture, the more I see it, that's what our life is to be about. That's what the church is to be about. You can make a very strong case for the fact that Israel was sent into exile because of their failure to be an advocate for the down and the out. That is the central reason that they failed to care for those who are in need. But of course, you know, God did not forget his people even then. That's why he preserved a remnant, brought them back to the promised land. And then out of that remnant came Jesus, that one who perfectly cared for those who are in need, that one who died on the cross to atone for the sins of his people for failing to care for those in need. And then he empowers his people with the Holy Spirit so that they can go out and take part in his great mission. And the great commission is to make disciples. And the very heartbeat of that great commission is to disciple and to help bring God's truth and love to those who are in need. So that's sort of a biblical theological framework for us to think about this. Now, response methods when it comes to prison ministry, what do we see the church doing today? Well, we see the church doing visitation. We see that there are churches that are concerned about those who are in prison. If someone in their midst or someone in their neighborhood or in their family is in prison, they're starting to see that we have to go in there and we have to help them. Pastor Wang here was just telling me he's from Kalamazoo, and they became aware of Chinese immigrants who are incarcerated in Kalamazoo.
Illegal
immigrants. And so a chaplain somehow came in touch with them, and of course they don't know English and stuff, and so they're visiting these. They became aware of this need, and now, you know, they're coming to the aid. That's what God's people do. Perhaps they're providing some in-prison worship services, but you'll see a lot of churches that are participating in in-prison worship services. So a group will go in there and participate in that and sponsor that. In-prison Bible study and discipleship groups to go into the jails and into the prisons and to lead Bible studies or do one-on-one discipleship. You see, Christians are doing that. D, long-term discipleship through distance reentry education is what Crossroad Bible Institute does. We provide, what a lot of people are not aware of the fact is that in our prisons in this country, prisoners are very mobile, and they're moving prisoners around a lot, and they'll move around frequently. They do that for a number of reasons, because of prison overcrowding, and they have to build a new prison and put them over there. They'll do it to, if there's a change of their security clearance, put them into a different prison or jail or section of the jail. They will move prisoners around to dilute the gang populations and activity. For many reasons, prisoners in our country get moved around a lot. Well, what does that do for discipleship? It makes it very difficult to do long-term discipleship, because discipleship is more than just a decision for Christ, right? Jesus says, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So discipleship is something that takes time and it takes energy. And that's how Crossroads started, by having a personalized distance education program, correspondence program, so that we can stay connected with them no matter how many times they're transferred around, even on release. So our students can be discipled for 5 to 7 years, and we equip church members like you to correct the lessons and do all that. And there's information on that on there if you want to take it with you. Reentry assistance. I mentioned about we're starting to see the importance of reentry because, while they're in prison, we can help them, we can disciple them, we can teach them the Lord's way, show them God's love and God's truth. But the fact of the matter is, even if they're fine Christians, have been converted and discipled in prison, when they get out, they are facing, virtually insurmountable barriers. I mentioned about no one wants to hire them, no one wants to give them a job, but what many are not aware of is that when they get out, they can't even get a checking account started or a driver's license because their prison ID is not considered valid. And they don't know where to go, or they don't have the transportation to get to someplace so they can start getting proper identification. Some states, like Michigan, they're going to change it, don't even allow them to get identification for the first 6 weeks that they're out. So they are in very dire straits. And so I think that even a sincere Christian ex-offender is going to be tempted to go back to the old ways to get by, right? That's not an excuse, but it's a reality. So the church needs to be getting involved. Now, we have at CBI a reentry program that connects our students before they are released with reentry ministries in the area of their anticipated release. Because what we have found is that there are many, many reentry ministries all across the country, some big, some small, but the persons in prison have no way to find out about them. Because if they've been in for any time at all, their family and friends have pretty much abandoned them. And they don't have access to internet. You don't give people in prison computers. That would be a problem. And so they have no way to find those reentry ministries. So we connect them so they can establish a relationship with those reentry ministries while they're still incarcerated, so that when they get out, they have an organization that knows which landlords will rent to them and know which employers will hire them. Churches are becoming almost reentry ministries as they're starting to, to become more aware of this, where church members and churches are befriending those who are in prison and beginning to get a reentry plan ready for them. There's a new program the Prison Fellowship is doing right here in Michigan, where church members are beginning, they're training them to meet with a prisoner weekly behind bars for a year before they are released. It's called Bridges of Hope. And what they did for this pilot program, they're actually using our students because we have a track record on our students and know which ones are really serious about, getting their lives straight, because they've shown that in their studies and have been with it extensively. And then the idea is that when they get out, to stick with them for another year or so so that they get established. And so this is the kind of multitude of ways in which the church is getting involved. Okay, we'll just run through a couple of these because our time is slipping away. So the question is, does this ministry, how this is transforming the church. And that's sort of a unique way maybe to think about it, because we think about the church transforming prisoners. And of course, that's very much what we want to see. Prisoners transformed by God's truth and God's love, because we want them, when they get out, to be able to make different choices than the ones that originally got them incarcerated. So there needs to be transformation. There needs to be a heart change. But what we're seeing is, as churches are getting involved in prison ministry, what I'm seeing all over the country, and we're seeing a transformation of the church and its worship. We're seeing it at the individual level, the worshiper. We're seeing change. Worship. Individuals, as they're getting involved in prison ministry, it has an effect on them. That's the testimonies of people who are of our instructors and those who are involved in prison ministry. In terms of integrity, in terms of realness of worship, because they're working with people who are in dire straits, and people who are in need, and people whom they see that, but for the grace of God, go I. And they see how real God's grace and God's forgiveness can be in the lives of people and the lives of themselves. It helps them to take more seriously their preparation and their study of God's Word, because they're sharing that with someone. And they're going to try to help someone to live out of it. And of course, they need to be living out of it in an authentic way themselves. We're seeing fantastic things happening with the children of people who are involved in the ministry to the down and the out. When your children see you caring about the people that God cares for, it has a profound effect on them. And it's an amazing thing for, you know, to see your children growing up and caring for those who are in need. Welcome.
Okay, all the good stuff is over, so.
Welcome. So we see that change. And then a reciprocal blessing, if you put that all together. I have it constantly where I meet our volunteers. We have like 5,000 volunteers across the country who are collecting the letters and so forth. You know what they tell me all the time, and this is true for others who are involved in kinds of prison ministry, they say, I'm not sure who's getting blessed more, the person I'm supposed to be discipling or me. Is that true with your volunteers too?
Exactly.
They come out of those jails, and all of a sudden, how come we're so blessed? You know? And to me, it's not a surprise, because Jesus says that whatsoever you do unto the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you've done it unto me, right? So guess what? You meet Jesus, you're going to get blessed. It's just that simple. And so it's a beautiful thing. You can see, we talk about, you know, various things as the means of grace, but you can see prison ministry as a means of grace. It's a blessing in return. And anybody who's involved in prison ministry knows that. There's 7 things that I've listed. There's many other things that we could talk about, but how we see it transforming not only the worshiper, the church member, but the church and its worship. One thing is that the church that's involved in prison ministry or helping the down and the out in other capacities, I think that church becomes aware of social justice issues, which is extremely important. Yes, we must start with transformation of the heart on the inside. But you read in the scriptures and in the prophetic literature and so forth, you know, there's also social justice issues and structures that need to be addressed. And I think those who are involved with real people who are incarcerated become aware of these kinds of issues. Ecumenicity. When you worship, if you ever worshiped in prison and what goes on, I mean, they don't have like a Baptist chaplain and a Reformed chaplain and a Pentecostal chaplain. They're lucky if they have any chaplains at all. And there'll be one, and then it'll be one big worship service where you're all worshiping together. Very, very interesting situation. You know, in the prisons, what we find is that the situation is so dire that we need all Christians working together. It's so dark. You know, in our literature and in our educational materials, you know what? We just stay away from talking about the rapture. And we just don't argue about tongues. And we just don't argue about that stuff that Christians want to to keep divided about. But we talk about the historic Christian faith that all Christians can agree on. And I think Prison Ministry really helps you see the urgency of Christians working together. Because if Christians don't work together, this job is just not going to get done and can't get done. Christians need to work together. Authenticity. When you find that people who have gone into prison to worship, I have a friend, his name is Brian, and this was back when I was in California. I was a professor of theology at Westminster Seminary, and my students got me involved in prison ministry and said, you got to come in and preach and come into the prison. Well, I remember my friend Brian came with me, and he grew up in the church his whole life. His parents were Christians, and I have no doubt that he was a Christian at that time, but he went in and experienced his first worship in prison and believed that he was born again in that service, or renewed in the spirit, or whatever. Because worship in prison is just, can be so powerful. Chuck Colson says that you'll probably find the purest form of worship in prison. And that doesn't mean, I guess, that it's liturgically all perfect and they've got their all their T's crossed and I's dotted. But the fact is, it's real, because you have people there who know they are sinners. You have people there whose their lives are messed up. They can't cover it up anymore. They're at the end of their rope. They have no place to look but up. They're so far down. And worshiping in that kind of setting, it just unglues you. And then you go back to your church and you say, wow, what are we doing? Are we going through the motions here? Is this a ritual performing? Or are we just, you know, or is this the real deal? Do we realize that we are sinners in need of redemption? Do we realize how much God loves us, and how powerfully we can be as an agent in his world. Authenticity. Outreach orientation, where you see people involved with prisoners, that church becomes, if it wasn't already, an outreach-oriented church. And that's what's so important for the church today. The church that is navel-gazing, the church that is arguing about what kind of music and what color we're going to paint the bathroom walls, you know, they don't get it. And outreach is where it's at. And when we are an outreaching church, then the insiders will be fed too, and will be blessed. Well, prison ministry really helps the church. It is helping the church to be outreach-oriented. Revival. You go through the history of the church, something very, very interesting you can take note of. Wherever you find revival or reformation in historical points of church history, guess what? Prison ministry is always beginning to happen. John Wesley, John Whitfield, both of them, as they went about proclaiming the gospel and bringing renewal, they started orphanages, they sent the people to go visit prisoners, and they helped those who are down and out. Everywhere you see in the history of the church where there's revival and reformation, the church starts visiting prisoners. I think that's really very, very interesting. But the church, of course, is inspired and revived to do what Jesus calls the church to do. And I see the same thing happening at local churches all over the country. Those churches that are getting involved in prison ministry in a serious way, God's bringing revival. God's bringing renewal. He's bringing a new excitement and energy to those churches. Purpose. You talk about the purpose-driven church and so forth. Let me tell you what the purpose of the church is. The purpose of the church is to reach those who are in need. That's why it is here. That's why God has us on this earth. The church is not about satisfying my needs and making me fat and happy and preaching sermons and having music like I want. No, I need to go to the church and say, Pastor, equip me. Go to the church leader and say, equip me, so that I can give to others what Jesus has given me. That's the purpose of the church in a nutshell. Jesus helped us who were poor and needy. Now we have to go out there and help those who are poor and needy. It's that simple. That's the purpose of the church. And then also, prison ministry is giving the church, I believe, a prophetic stance in our culture. What we see in the scriptures is very opposite of what's going on in our culture. The culture says, forget the forgotten ones. But we must have a prophetic voice to speak out in this culture that we must remember those who are forgotten. And we must come to their aid. We must ask the tough questions of justice and righteousness in this country. Take things like the death penalty. There's going to be, in a couple of weeks here, Kelvin College is going to be sponsoring that play, Dead Man Walking. And Sister Helen Fujin was the one who wrote that book originally. And a couple weeks ago, about a dozen of us met with her when she was on campus here. And what a marvelous meeting for an hour and a half. And as you know, Roman Catholic theology is against the death penalty in all cases, as they are against abortion in all cases. They believe a consistent pro-life position. I'm from the Christian Reformed Church, and we believe that Romans 13, the power of the sword, does give the state the right to execute if it feels it's necessary. But the church needs to still ask questions, you know, is it being administered justly when we find by DNA evidence numerous people on death row who are innocent, and when we find mostly poor people on death row who could not afford a lawyer that was capable enough to keep them off death row? Well, if that's the case, if people are being executed unjustly when they shouldn't be, or just certain people are being executed, then Romans 13 doesn't count anymore. Then you're talking about the justice of the prophets, the justice of scriptures, and the church needs to be speaking out. So the church needs that prophetic stance. And then we can talk about worship of the worshiper, private worship. We talk about the effect of prison ministry on public worship. And then this last piece is, well, we can speak of all of life as worship, right? And all of life being to the glory of God. And that brings us into a discussion of called restorative justice. Restorative justice, well, I'll just read the purpose of it. It aims to set things right. Restorative justice requires, at minimum, that we address victims' harms and needs, hold offenders accountable to put those harms and involve victims. To put right those harms, involve victims, offenders, and communities in this process. And that's in the book that's in your bibliography. And so, restorative justice is seeking to address this problem of this crisis of the criminal justice system, where we're simply incarcerating people. It seeks to account for the victims of crime. Did you know that after a person commits a crime in our system and is charged with that crime, it becomes no longer a crime so much against the victim, but it becomes a crime against the state. And the victim is no longer needed except for possibly a witness so that the state can make its case. And so the victim is sort of set aside in our system, and it becomes a matter between the state and the offender, and then the state convicts and decides how much prison time they should get. Well, is that a biblical way to have it? Shouldn't that victim and that offender somehow try to be reconciled? Shouldn't some restitution be made to that person? Shouldn't the victim have an opportunity as a Christian to forgive that offender, and then for that offender the opportunity to respond in that way? This is a whole area. I really highly recommend Zare's book that you'll see in the bibliography, a little book on restorative justice that gets into this whole issue. RJ seeks to offender accountability. Right now, there's not real accountability for offenders. We just dump them into prison. But they don't have to make right their wrongs. They don't have to face up to what they've done and understand what they've done. So we've just you know, set them off to sit incarcerated. And the other question is, too, is whether incarceration is the answer in all situations. There was a Florida judge recently who found guilty a woman who defrauded another person out of identity theft of, you know, $20,000, $30,000. And because she did that, she was entitled to go to prison for 10 or 15 years. But the judge said, I'm not sending you to prison. What you're going to do is get a job, and then you're going to pay that person back X number of dollars a week. And if you fail to do that, then you are going to go to prison. Doesn't that make more sense for the person to pay the money back rather than just stick them in a jail cell, a prison cell, at a cost to taxpayers of $25,000 a year? You see, the system needs to be fixed, and the church needs to be behind that and involved with it. A definition of restorative justice, a process to involve, to the extent possible, those who have a stake in a specific offense, and to collectively identify and address harms, needs, and obligations in order to heal and put things as right as possible. This struggle for legislative reform, this is a very difficult area why the church needs to be involved, because you will never find, at least I haven't found yet, a person who's going to be elected who's going to do anything remotely appearing to be good for prisoners. You know how it is. You get elected in this country and in other Western countries today by sounding tough on crime. So you kick prisoners. You don't help them. And so another reason why the church needs to be prophetic, and we have to be getting our people involved, because the politicians aren't going to move until the people move. They won't move, and they will never come into the aid of a prisoner. Prisoners can't vote, so they're no threat to them. It's a handy population to kick around. It's the bottom rung of society, folks, and the church needs to be in on it. And then the last piece is societal transformation, because when we talk about restorative justice, it's not simply about victims and offenders, but it's about how we get along in society. Haven't you seen it so many times where people get at odds in the church or in a family, and then they're off in their separate directions and are seem to be content to never heal it, to never reconcile it? Well, our whole society is being destroyed in the same way that we see in a microcosm in our criminal justice system. And so restorative justice, in terms of glorifying God in all of life, people need to seek forgiveness. People need to be restored. People need to set things right. We need to show the reconciliation and love of Christ in our families, in our businesses, in our schools, in our churches, and in our communities. So that's sort of your a 3-day overview for you in about 35 minutes of things. But I do want to leave the last 20 minutes or so for discussion and questions, or any of these that you'd like to go back to. As you're thinking about that, on the last page of this syllabus, I put together just a little annotated bibliographic primer. I don't know if that's a legitimate title. But Chuck Colson's a couple books there. Zare's book, you see, the fourth down, little book on restorative justice, and some websites. This looks like just a handful of books, and it is, but if you would get into these and into the bibliographies and into the resources, you will have enough to keep you going for years right here. But this is how to get started if you want to get more information in this whole area. Okay, I've been loading you up with a lot. Any questions or comments or things you'd like to talk more about in this whole area of prison ministry? That's a good question. Where's a good place to start? Because the job is so humongous and it seems overwhelming. You're talking about millions of individuals who need attention. You're talking about a structure that's working against it. Where does the church begin? And I think we answer that for ourselves in terms of where are the opportunities and what is our gifting? Because I think you will have some who will feel very gifted to join Pastor Wong and his church and go in and help these illegal immigrants. And, you know, some would feel called to that. Others might feel called to become lawyers and legislators and get into the political system. And, you know, some might feel called to start a reentry ministry. Others might feel called to correct prisoners' Bible study lessons from their homes. So I think, you know, it's the body. That's why we need the whole body of Christ. And the body of Christ is many and varied with the various gifts. And we need everyone to participate with respect to their gifts. There's so many areas that I didn't talk about either. The families of prisoners and the children of prisoners need help. Project Angel Tree with Prison Fellowship, you know, addresses the needs of the children. Did you know that 80% of those in prison grew up with no fathers in the home? 80% grew up with no fathers in the home. So we're talking about the family unit, you know, being sort of decimated. And so there have to be those. That would be preventative ministry, wouldn't it, to be involved in helping families. My one son is a pastor in Chicago. My other son is a teacher in the Mississippi Delta on the Arkansas side of the Mississippi River. And he teaches high school there in the poorest area of the country. And he was able to, with other teachers with Teach for America, get a bunch of the churches and community leaders together and build a Boys and Girls Club. And he got money from Walmart and everything. He says, "We can't talk bad about Walmart anymore, Dad." Gave us $250,000, you know, for this Boys and Girls Club. And, you know, so that's a calling. There are so many angles on this that you find the area of your gifting and get involved, you know, as you are comfortable. If you're going to work directly with ex-offenders, you do need training. You don't do that idealistically, because those who have been incarcerated, those who have committed crimes, are highly dysfunctional people, right? Dysfunctional people violate boundaries of other people, okay? So if you think about it, you know, murder or rape or stealing, that's an extreme boundary violation. And that means that there's extreme dysfunction. So if you're going to work with people, sex offenders, realize that you need some training for that. Going to work directly with them, so forth. Don't go into prison ministry idealistically. It's hard work. First back here, then up here, Pastor. Yes. Okay. Yes.
I just respond to your question. Even our team go in there to serve them as a team. We still have people with different gifts. Some of them just need the songs. They love songs. They don't. Some of them don't like Bible study, but they hear the songs in their own language or about beautiful world and, you know, gospel song, but a lot of songs, so they love it, and we make them to memorize all the songs, and so they can sing by themselves. And some of us, we are just counseling, just listen to their story, which just help a lot. And some of us is teachers, so we do have different gifted.
Yeah, very good. That confirms exactly what I was saying. Anyone else? Yes.
You talk about reentry. You fall on that. I think you said that there's none of that done. Is that all across the board? Don't know some prisons in some jails do some kind of counseling with that? Is that simply that bad?
It's that bad. You are just now starting to see it begin to happen. Because of the budget deficits and so forth, like Governor Granholm a couple years ago, or about a year ago, maybe you read, if you're from Michigan, you read about that she was starting some reentry initiatives, how they're going and so forth. But it's been that bad. But if you think about it, before the budget deficits, this is going to sound rather cynical, but before the budget deficits, it was in their best interest for them to return. I mean, you know, a lot of communities have been now asking for prisons in their backyard, because if they lost their logging business or they lost something else, it becomes jobs. It brings state and federal money.
And it's right now, the prison industry, they call it the prison industrial complex. It's a $40 billion industry. And so it provides a lot of jobs. It provides a lot of opportunities and money and stuff. So it was in the best interest, not that that was intentional or so, but they didn't really have any vested interest in making sure that they stay out and not come back. There was no vested interest for that to happen, if you think about it. But now, with budget deficits, that's why I say the crisis of budget deficit, I think, is a blessing from God, because it's forcing politicians and forcing people to think about alternative ways to handle this, alternatives to incarceration, forcing them to think about reentry to get them out and to stay out. And yes, it's very, very bleak, but we're beginning to see it, and I think it's not only because of the budget deficit, but also because the church is awakening to the problem, too. Yes?
What's your opinion on some of the lawsuits that are happening against Prison Fellowship?
Right. Yeah, very good question. Prison Fellowship has what's called the Interchange Freedom Initiative. You're familiar with that. And that basically is a Christian wing in a prison. And the first one, actually, I know Chuck and Mark quite well. We work very closely with Prison Fellowship. And in fact, in that Newton wing, this past year, we started a satellite campus where we're offering college courses as sort of a pilot program that we might do in other prisons. And I've been to that IFI unit. Very interesting. It's a Christian wing of the prison, and they're involved in intensive Bible study and discipleship. And it's really fascinating because the prisoners all have the key to their cell in their pocket. So there's just a great deal of trust and so forth, which builds them up. Now, they took about $1.5 million from the government of Iowa for non-religious aspects of that wing. So, you know, to buy blankets and clothing and food and the things that you would need. The Americans for Separation of Church and State took them to court for that and found a very liberal judge to decide in their favor. The judge was so far left that he considered evangelicals as just far out sectarian, you know, screwballs. I mean, it was just incredible the language that he used. I mean, we have a sitting president who's an evangelical and he considered them, you know, really far out. So they lost that case, and now they just got a date for their first appeal, and they'll have to go through the appeals process. I'm confident that they will win. It probably will go all the way to the Supreme Court, where you can see the balance of the court there, that they will win. But there are those that are very uncomfortable with these religious programs. The fact is, though, is that religious programming works. I mentioned about the recidivism rate being 75% within the first 5 years. Now, there have been 5 independent studies, including one by Prison Fellowship, University of Pennsylvania, New York University, the Louisiana Department of Corrections, and Barna Research, 5 independent studies that have shown that where you have serious discipleship, lengthy discipleship, in-depth discipleship going on in the prisons, and where there's follow-up support, they've seen drops as low as 15% in recidivism rates, which is pretty remarkable. And so and of course these figures are debated by those who are opposed to, you know, Christianity in the prisons and so forth. But 5 independent studies have shown that God's word and God's people can make a difference in the lives of these people. So that's where that situation is at. They've got a long battle ahead of them. But I think I think it's an important issue, because that judge was trying to extend it to even discouraging religious education and stuff in the prisons at all. We had at one time a few years ago where a county jail in Murfreesboro, Tennessee, the sheriff just decided to exclude all religious materials from coming into the jail. And so we went to work on that. And I'm a Calvinist, okay? And the sheriff never dealt with a Calvinist and thinks he's doing the will of God. And so we just kept pushing and working on this, and actually found the American Defense Fund and so forth, did a pro bono work, sent a couple of letters to them saying, da-da-da-da-da. And then out of the blue one day, we got a call from an assistant of the sheriff who said, we would love to have a Crossroads program in our jail. Could you arrange that? I said, yeah, we can do that. So that's the answer in short, what's going on there. They have IFI, they have about five IFI wings now across the country. Talk about putting one here in Michigan. Jeb Bush has put up several Christian wings in prisons in Florida, and it seems to be working. Anyone else? Yes?
You say a little bit about church, congregation, seminary.
How
you connect with them.
Right. How we do it, Crossroad, is we work with church members and we equip them. We provide training and so forth, but we work under the authority of the local church. For example, for someone to become an instructor at Crossroad to correct the Bible study lessons, they need to take the training, which is about an hour and a half, and they do it by video or in person or something. They need to fill out the application and agree with the statement of faith, which I'm sure everyone here would. But also we ask that they have written approval from their church pastor or council. So and then the lessons, too, are delivered to the local church where people pick them up. So that's one of the simplest ways to get involved in terms of getting to know prison ministries. We have like 5,000 instructors. We need many more. We need instructors in Spanish and in English. And that's a very simple way to actually get a lesson from a prisoner and then to learn how to correct that and return it with a letter. It's perfectly safe and secure, and it's a wonderful way to do it. A second way would be to find out if your church already has some involvement in prison ministry, someone who's going into a jail already, or begin to start something on your own. Find what a local jail or prison is in need of. In respect to that, feel free to pick some of these up. Some stuff here. This, for example, is a neat publication, Crossroads Connection Journal. This contains poems and drawings of prisoners. We get lots of poems, lots of drawings. I don't know why we get so much artwork. Some say it's because a lot of people in prison are ADD, and so they have a propensity towards the arts and so forth. But if you want to see prisoner artwork and poems that will really touch your heart, you should grab one of those. This is for if you're interested in becoming an instructor. This one here is about our reentry program. This is about the Center for Advanced Studies. That's our upper level courses and also our social justice outreach arm. And then this is a magazine that we put out that has a lot of information on what's going on in prison ministry in the churches today, and also what's going on in the criminal justice system. I just came back from Phoenix, Arizona, and this week I noticed that we had an article here in the news section about Arizona Sheriff Joe Arpaio. I don't know if you ever heard of him, Sheriff Joe Arpaio. Very interesting guy. He requires all of his people in his prison, in his jail, they have to wear pink boxers and pink outfits. And everything is pink around them. And the idea is, of course, is to humiliate them and to shame them. And they also have there what's called Tent City. He has everybody living in Korean War tents out in the desert. So that could get like 130 degrees in the summer and about 30 degrees, in the winter. But he thought, we don't want to make things too comfortable for them. If you build a hotel, they'll come. I want to make sure that they stay away from here. And it's really interesting because I gave some seminars in Arizona, where we have a lot of instructors and churches that are part of it. But it's very interesting how the people, the people living there, it had never occurred to them that was that really a Christian response, is to humiliate and shame people. It didn't occur to them. I mean, it's so interesting how we get so easily wrapped up in the culture. And we start to think like the culture. And the church needs to be countercultural. And I just said, well, when you raised your kids, I'm not criticizing the sheriff, because I'm sure he's trying to do the best he can. But I don't know of any scientific research that would support that humiliation and shame helps people. I think they'll come out more angry than before. And the fact is that with this recidivism rate, not only are people coming out and recommitting, they're coming out and committing worse crimes than the crimes they're originally incarcerated for. So we know that prison time not only is not making people better, it's making them worse. Okay? So then add to that the humiliation factor of, you know, of pink underwear and so forth. Is that really going to, in the long run, help with the reentry problem? I have my doubts. But then I do have a question, you know, as Christians, is that, are we called to just humiliate the image of God in people? I'm not saying to coddle prisoners. There needs to be punishment, I guess, but there also needs to be real rehabilitation. I don't think rehabilitation comes through humiliation. But these are the kinds of questions, you know, that we need to be aware of, and the church needs to be involved in. Anyone else? We have a couple minutes. Yes.
Just a short sharing. After about a year or two, we change our jail ministry. We move it under our mission department, and we start to share with people. You know, we save money for air ticket, go to mission.
Yeah.
And to preach to the people that don't want to listen to gospel. Now here, you know, God bring people around the world in our neighbor, and
yeah,
we can go there, and they are, at least they pretend they are interested, because they want to see anybody from outside. They can smell the fresh from you, you know, because
oh, yeah,
they were there so long. So, I mean, I hope this change our mindset instead of spending a lot of money. Well, we can do it at the same time, but I mean,
yeah,
people forget.
Beautiful.
There are people, when you knock, they say, get out of my house, but these people say, come in, we want to see you. Just tell us anything. Maybe they not believe, but they want to listen to
you. Boy, you make a beautiful point. You know, we're spending thousands and thousands of dollars now to go on these third world mission trips, you know, for a week. I'm not sure how much good we're doing. You know, I wonder if it's more for us than for them. But we have mission fields in our own backyard. The third world is in our own backyards, and we can really make a difference. And what we're finding in the prisons are two types of people that reflect the two people that were crucified next to Jesus. We find prisoners, you know, there are prisoners who go to prison and they are become more hardened against God, and they become more angry, and they become, you know, more maybe sarcastic about religion. But we're finding tens of thousands who are open like never before. They're saying, remember me. Remember me. And you go in, and they are so grateful. You go into a prison sometime. It's a heart-wrenching thing. The more I go in, the more it hits me. It's like a high school campus. They're so young. They're so young. Maybe because I'm just getting old, but they look so young. And they are so hungry when they come in. You know, when you go in, as a woman, for example, you would think, oh, these prisoners, right? I mean, you know, they're going to look at me funny. Or never happens. And in fact, if a prisoner sees another prisoner even look slightly funny at a woman, they will get on that guy because they want you back. You will be treated with so much respect in a prison of all males. And I'm told that if there ever was a lockdown or a riot in a prison, that those visitors who are in there would be the most protected ones in the whole yard. Because the prisoners will surround the visitors and make sure nothing happens to them. They value it so much. The testimonies that we get to our instructors for correcting those lessons, they said, we cannot believe that anybody out there cares enough to do this for us. We cannot believe it. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. You could you found a wonderful way to conclude this. The mission field for the third world is right in our backyards, and God's people behind bars are begging the church to come. And that's what will make our worship meaningful. Privately, public worship, worship in all of life, this will contribute to bringing glory to God. Thank you very much for your patience, for your interest. If you'd like to pick up some literature, feel free to do that. I'll be around for the next 15 or 20 minutes if you want to talk. And it's been good to spend this time with you.
Thank you.
You're welcome.